Well, if you will, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19. It's important to know that when Jesus speaks of loving your neighbor, this is not original in the New Testament, but has Old Testament roots. And we go back to Leviticus 19 to see those roots. Leviticus chapter 19, and we'll begin our reading in verse 16. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And now let us turn to Matthew chapter 5 for our sermon text. Beginning our reading in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who persecute, who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's far the reading of God's holy word. I can recall I believe it was when I was a teenager, or perhaps when I was in my 20s, being in my 40s now, that the past can get hazy. But somewhere in that time frame, I can recall reading a book that was ranking the 100 most influential people in world history. Number one on that list was Muhammad, for his big influence on religious spheres as well as political spheres. The second on the list was Isaac Newton, for obviously his huge impact that he had on the scientific developments that influence our world in tremendous ways. Well, a third on the list was Jesus Christ. And I think this is obviously showing the spiritual bent of this author, or lack thereof. Clearly, he rejects the divinity of Jesus Christ, because Jesus, as God, created Muhammad and created Isaac Newton. Without Jesus Christ, there would be no Isaac Newton or Muhammad. Well, that being said, it's very interesting to note the author's reasons for placing Jesus third. His reason for placing Muhammad first is that whereas Jesus, according to the author, only had influence in founding the world's greatest religion, Muhammad founded Islam and had tremendous political influence. And Isaac Newton was second because he saw science to be more influential in our world than religion. So for him, the case is closed. But I do want to add one additional thing that he pointed out. He said something to this effect. He said, I'd have no problem placing Jesus Christ at the very number one part of the list if this one most radical commandment of his were widely followed and obeyed. And what is that commandment? It is love your enemies. He's saying, even as one who doesn't view Jesus as God, that following that imperative widely throughout the world would have such a tremendous impact in the world that it would supersede all religious systems and political systems and scientific discoveries. And so even if unbelievers are seeing the incredible import of this commandment, I think we as God's dear children really need to appreciate this call to discipleship from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Love your enemies. So we now come in the Sermon on the Mount to this next antithesis. Following this formula, you have heard that it was said, but I, Jesus, say to you. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, that was the common understanding, or we could say misunderstanding, in Jesus' day. Note that the first half of that quotation is directly from the Old Testament, specifically in Leviticus 19:18. We just read it a moment ago in our Law of God Old Testament reading, specifically Leviticus 19, verse 18. But the second part of that, hate your enemy, that command is found nowhere in the Old Testament scriptures. It was added. Now, why in the world would the teachers of the law add that command, hate your enemy? Well, elsewhere in the gospel accounts, we get a fair indication as to why they would do this. You see, in Jesus' day, the Israelites of his time had a very narrow, restrictive definition of that word neighbor. You see, they refined it to only embrace fellow Israelites. And we see this, for example, among other places, in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus is approached by the certain lawyer, and he states to that certain lawyer, you must love God, you must love your neighbor as yourself. But then the lawyer has this comeback. He says, yes, but who is my neighbor? And the text says that he said this in order to justify himself, in order to get himself off of the hook. You see, if you can have a very narrow definition of neighbor, to restrict it to only those who are Israelites, you don't have to love those who are not Israelites. And the result of all this for the Jews is that they developed a great deal of scorn for foreigners. And I'm sure you're all aware of the great scorn they evidenced in the New Testament Gospels towards the Samaritans, as we see them often traveling great distances around the land of Samaria so they don't have to cross through Samaria. And I'm willing to hazard that the land of Palestine was not exactly the hot Gentile tourist spot either. No. Love your neighbor came to be interpreted by the teachers of the law as love your fellow Israelites, hate everybody else. Well, how shocking it would be for the audience of Jesus' day to hear what he said next. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Well, that is quite an ethic. I believe Alfred Plummer sums it up quite well when he says, to return good for evil is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. End quote. To the mind and heart outside of Christ, this kind of ethic seems absurd at best, runs against the grain, runs against any common sense idea of morality. But this is Jesus' ethic. It is a love that is not restricted to a particular ethnicity, to not even a particular religion. We're to love our enemies. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what they do. Just imagine for a moment if that ethic were powerfully lived out in our day, the impact that it would have. Well, how do we do it? How do we do this? Not obviously by living out a worldly paradigm which seeks to pay no attention to evil people at best, or at worst strike back at them. But Jesus' answer to the problem at hand really boils down to this. It boils down to motivation. Jesus says, I'm going to give you here two reasons, two powerful reasons, two powerful heart motivations. I want to appeal to your heart to encourage you as to how you're to do this. I want to give you the encouragement that you need to take the right direction to live out this dramatic, radical kingdom principle. So let's hear them now. There are two. You're to love your enemies first, because this imitates your Father in heaven. Verse 45. Love your enemies, yes, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus says that they may be sons. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that you or I earn our sonship by loving our enemies. We did nothing to earn our sonship. We became sons of the living God by grace through faith alone. And that needs to be stated right at the outset. But what Jesus is saying is that loving our enemies confirms our sonship. You know, you're being what you already are. You are a son, so you be a son by loving your enemies. Why? Because simply this: sons imitate their father. Sons are like their fathers. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, just as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us. This is the son-like attitude that God works in us and produces in us as his children. Now, we could ask the question here, does God have the right today, right now, to wipe out all evildoers off the face of planet Earth? Yes, he does. He would be totally justified in doing so. He's holy. People are sinners. But we read in this text, amazingly, that God, instead of doing that, shows love to his enemies by causing the sun to rise on them as well as the just, and sends rain on the unjust as well. But even more in the scripture, we see that the very way that God has drawn us into his kingdom is through his love for enemies. Romans 5, 6 through 10, that great gospel text. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man one might die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we will be saved by his wrath through him. For if when we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. Brothers and sisters, that's the attitude of God the Father toward you and me that resulted in our salvation. And Jesus is saying that you and I, like adopted sons, are to be like our Father in heaven in this. We will be like the Father, Jesus says, in that he gives us his resurrection life too. He's producing this in us, and that's a strong, strong motivation. What could be a stronger motivation than that in loving enemies is to bear the family likeness and resemblance to God in heaven, the God that we love? You're like God. You're being like God when you love your enemies. What a powerful motivation. But there is a second reason here, and not only do you love your enemies by imitating the Father in heaven, but secondly, because this distinguishes you from the world. And this verses should be a strong encouragement, a strong motive. We should all long to be different than the world, than the world around us of common unbelief and spiritual defilement. Jesus places a very huge thrust on this argument, as we'll see. It says in verses 46 through 48, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, the poor Jewish publican here is getting a really bad rap. We need to understand why. A publican is the collector of taxes, and in Israel, he's viewed as a sort of traitor. You know, he's the enemy within the ranks. He's certainly Israelite, ethnically speaking, but he's viewed as a traitor because he collects taxes for Rome, and Rome is Israel's subjugators. But Jesus says, those tax collectors, those people that you despise, you know, even those people, they even love those who love them back. And that would make a powerful point in the mind of a Jew. But Jesus says, you as kingdom citizens are to be different from the world. You're to be marked out. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, we can rest assured, let me put you to ease, that neither Jesus here nor anywhere elsewhere in the New Testament is there the moral expectation that Christians will achieve perfection in this lifetime without sin. You know, if that were the case, then how could we reconcile that with what Jesus is about to say in chapter 6, which is, Lord, forgive us our debts? Why would he teach us to pray that if he thought we could be perfect in this life? No, what he is saying, however, is that the perfection of the Father is something that we all should strive for. And specifically here, it is the love that he shows to all, the unjust as well as the just. This is how the Father shows his perfection, by loving even his enemies. Listen carefully, in a love that is not based upon the desirability of the object. You know, it's a call to love the unlovable. God loves the unlovable. He loves the sinner not because we loved him first. And how we see here, remarkably yet undeniably, that God, through Jesus Christ, is calling all of us as his children to that same kingdom ethic, to show love to everyone, even our enemies, even those who are unlovable, very hard, very difficult to love. But again, how? How? Well, it's certainly not by all of a sudden having this overwhelming feeling of love toward our enemies. I don't know if you've tried that. I've tried it. It does not happen. It's not what the text is commanding us. It's not commanding us to feel this love for enemies right away, though I believe that eventually can happen. But it's actually a command to do love to enemies. Did you notice that? Jesus says, no, bless them. Do good to them. Pray for them. That's how you love your enemies. C.S. Lewis wrote very helpfully in a book called Mere Christianity. I'm sure many of you have read that. But I believe that his comments here are very appropriate. He says, the rule for all of us here is very, very simple. He says, don't waste your time. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. Act as if you did. And he says, he goes on to say, and this is when we find one of life's great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love them. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking them more. If you do him a good turn, Lewis says, you will find yourself disliking him less. End quote. brothers and sisters, as we think of the many concrete ways we can show love and act in loving ways toward even our enemies, we don't want to miss one particular command that Jesus gives us right here. And I'm thinking of the last one. He says, pray. Pray for your enemies. Pray for your enemies. When was the last time we actually thought to pray for our enemies? Pray for those who persecute you. That is an amazing thing to do. It's not something that comes naturally at all. I will say this, that Jesus' enemies put him on the cross. And what did Jesus do? Hanging from the cross, Jesus prays for his enemies. Luke 23:34, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is what he prayed. And the Greek there is showing that he was doing this continually and repeatedly. We could think that even as the nails are being driven through his hands and feet, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, perhaps we could say or feel ourselves saying, yes, that's Jesus. I'm a sinner. I don't have this kind of love for my enemies. I don't see myself having this kind of love for my enemies. But you see, Jesus, in his resurrection power, pours forth his Holy Spirit in you in order to enable his people to do the same. And to give you biblical, undeniable proof of that, we only need to think of the martyr Stephen. The New Covenant Church's first martyr, who in the very process of being stoned to death, kneels down and prays with a loud voice as a sinner saved by grace. He says in Acts 7:60, as he's being stoned to death, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Do not charge them with this sin. Brothers and sisters, if you're living out this kingdom principle by God's grace, that is undeniable evidence that you are walking very closely and intimately with Jesus Christ. Because this is a difficult thing. This can only be done by the work of God's Holy Spirit. But yes, Jesus says, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You will find that it has a profound and a transformative effect upon your life. You will find that as you seek to act in love toward others who are your enemies, as you seek to pray for those who do you a bad turn, that you'll find that that bitterness that you've been carrying around will start slowly to lift. You'll find that it will become increasingly hard to dislike that person that you are praying for repeatedly, praying that God would bless that person. It's very hard to stay in a state of hatred and bitterness when you're praying regularly for your enemies. So I'd just say, depending on Jesus, being like Jesus, let us all seek to love everyone, even those people who are unlovable, even those people who come to mind and says, oh, I could never pray for him or her. What did that person do to me? No, you pray for everyone, Jesus says. Why? For while we were yet enemies, God loved us. That's why. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, how great is the love that you have lavished upon us, that you have sent Jesus Christ to die for us, your own Son. Oh, Father, may this simple but profound gospel truth penetrate our hearts in such a way that we are not only grateful to you, but that we are also willing and enabled and motivated to show that kind of love toward others. Even when they are unlovable, even when they sin against us. Oh, Father, even when they are our enemies, we pray, Father, help us. Help us to pray. Help us to act toward them in love. For you loved us when we did not love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.